I want to do something tonight, beloved, that I know that I've never done with you before, in which I would venture to guess probably very few of us have ever done before. I want us to look at the gospel record of the arrest and the trials and the crucifixion of Jesus as we prepare for Sunday. And I want to do it by taking all the different accounts that are in the various gospels and arranging them chronologically and harmonically so that we can prepare our hearts really for the celebration of the resurrection on Sunday. All the four gospel writers, they describe the arrest and the trial and the death of Jesus, but there are some significant differences in the synoptic accounts and in the account in the Gospel of John. And so I put on that handout for you, and I left one part out, and I'll tell you when we get there. But I put on the handout for you, I kind of wove it all together so that we wouldn't have to flip back and forth between all the scriptures tonight. But my intent is to keep my comments to a minimum. That'll be a great... I'm going to try hard to do that. And what'd you just say? That would be a first. It would be a first. Because there's like 7 pages of scripture there. But I want the scripture to speak to you. I want you to think about and meditate on the events of Christ's arrest and his trial and his crucifixion with me. So let's start by looking at the arrest. Jesus has just finished praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. After he shared in the Lord's Supper with his disciples, and he went to the Garden of Gethsemane with them, and he's prayed there for the Father that if there's any way for the cup to pass from him, if there's any way for redemption to take place apart from him drinking the cup of God's wrath, to let the cup of his wrath pass him by and hearing nothing from heaven, hearing nothing from his Father, Jesus, for the joy that was set before him of redeeming to himself a bride, rose up off his knees, determined to endure the cross. Emboldened by prayer in the garden in which he sweat drops of blood, he gets up off of his knees with sovereign authority, with a face that is set like a flint toward the cross. And he went forward to face what he knew would be his death, to give himself over to sinful men, to give himself over for the sins of his church, and that's where Judas comes in. Judas has brokered a deal with the Sanhedrin. Brokered a deal with them to trade 30 pieces of silver for the blood of the eternal Son of God. And Mark tells us how it proceeded. Look at it, starting in verse 43 of Mark 14. And immediately while he was still speaking, while Jesus was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. The number's about 600 or so. 600 would be a cohort of the Roman legions. And they come at him with swords and clubs. I want you to think for just a second how foolish sin makes you. Here's Judas. He's seen Jesus still a storm with a word. He's seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. He's seen Jesus multiply loaves and fishes. He's seen Jesus do things that normal men cannot do. And yet he's so arrogant and foolish as to think that they could actually subdue Christ with swords and clubs. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him, on Jesus, and they seized him. Now, when we read that, beloved, we think it's sort of cut and dry. It seems pretty cut and dry right there. It's anything but. In fact, when we compare the gospel accounts, here's what we find out. We find out that in Luke, in reality, Judas has actually gotten far ahead of the crowd. In Luke 22, verse 47, it tells us that Judas was leading them, leading that group. And the word that is translated there as leading them, the way that it's most often used in the New Testament, actually means that he had gone way ahead of the group. that he was way out in front of them. They were trailing him, but they weren't right there with him. And in his nervousness, in his anxiety, Judas can't even manage to betray Christ rightly. He's gotten ahead of everybody. He gives the prearranged signal, this kiss, without any of the arresting officers with him. And it's then that Jesus has to intercede to ensure that his arrest will be properly accomplished. That explains why we see this difference of account over in John chapter 18. Because John explains it in a little greater detail. In John 18, starting in verse 3, it says, "So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons." And then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" He had to do it. Judas had gotten there too soon. He'd kissed him. The rest of them weren't there. He waits till the rest of the crowd shows up, and then he puts himself forward, knowing full well what's going to happen to him. "Whom do you seek?" Verse 5, they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Like they were struck with lightning, they drop on the ground in front of Christ. These men find themselves before the presence of the King of Kings, and they're overwhelmed. They are overawed with his presence. It's almost as if at that moment they get just a faint glimpse of his glory, and they respond in much the same way that Isaiah does when he sees the pre-incarnate Christ in Isaiah 6. They are completely undone. They are thrown back. They fall to the ground. They're forced to acknowledge Christ's power and his kingship and his glory before Christ allows them to arrest him. He's in utter control of the situation. If Christ wanted to end all this, he could have done it at that moment. He could have finished it right then. But instead, he stays true to the sovereign purpose of the Godhead. And these men succeed in their errand to arrest him only by Christ's consent. In fact, look at this. He has to bring them back to their senses, back to their purpose, by asking the question a second time in verse 7. Look at it. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Jesus controls the situation, only agreeing to be taken if his disciples are permitted to go free. Well, the disciples aren't just going to stand for that. So it tells us that Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Gospel writers include for us a few other details that we don't want to miss. After this incident with the sword, Matthew emphasizes both the divine necessity of Christ and his desire and willingness to go to the cross. Look at it in verses 53 through 56 in Matthew 26. He says to them, Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father? And he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" That's 72,000 angels. "But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled.' Then all the disciples left him and fled." Luke adds one more statement I want you to see at the end of verse 53 of Luke 22. When Jesus said, "When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me," he adds this, "but this is your hour and the power of darkness." Jesus is saying, this is the hour. When it appears that you as my enemies will triumph. This is the hour when it appears that the prince of darkness will have his way. This is your hour right now. And when he says it with full confidence that there's coming a future day that will be the revelation of his eternal triumph, and it won't last for a day. It'll be for all of eternity. This is your day. This is your moment. This is your hour. Jesus orchestrates his own arrest. He has to. These sinful men are such bumblers, they can't even do it rightly. He gives himself willingly over to them. And then begins the most ridiculous string of trials in human history. I say trials because what we refer to usually in the singular as a trial is in reality six of them that span about 10 hours or so. There are religious trials and there are civil trials, and without question, it's the most unjust trial in the history of the world. Here's Jesus. He's alone. He's abandoned by his disciples. He's taken into custody. He willingly gives himself over, and he's bound, and he's taken first to the home of Annas, the ex-high priest, the father-in-law of the current high priest, Caiaphas. Everybody needs to be informed, the Sanhedrin does, that Jesus has actually been arrested, so they decide to use Annas' house. It's kind of the staging point before they have the official trial that they're going to commence with Jesus. They take him to Annas' house because Annas is still a very important man in Jerusalem. He was once the high priest there about 20 years before. And for all practical purposes, he still controlled the priesthood. Since the time that he was the priest, several of his sons had served. Now it's his son-in-law who's the high priest. And Annas had been amazingly effective at turning the priesthood into a very lucrative business for himself and the rest of his family. He was the one who assigned the brokers and the animal sellers and the money changers. He's the one who gave those guys the allowance to operate at the Temple Mount, and from their license fees and commissions and the money that they got from charging exorbitant rates for animals, Annas had made himself and his family extremely wealthy. And he had an issue with Jesus. Actually, two of them. One is that Jesus had the annoying habit, twice now, of going into the temple and upsetting business. Wrapping together a whip and driving out the animals and the money changers and the brokers. The second thing that Annas hated about Jesus was that he was everything that a true high priest should have been and wasn't. He was holy and devout and chaste and honorable and virtuous. In fact, Jesus was a constant rebuke to Annas. Constant. Every time Annas saw him or heard about him, it grated on him. For those reasons, Annas needed to see Jesus destroyed. And rather than just allowing his house to be used as the holding place for Jesus, he cannot resist the temptation to question him. John records what took place. Look at it. John 18, starting in verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Jesus. And then when you jump to verse 19, it says, the high priest, Annas, then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? I Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Yeah, because everything that he said was the truth. In fact, he was honoring the Jewish law, which said you couldn't give testimony for yourself that could be believed. And so he says instead, "Hey, ask the people that heard me." And the sense here with the word that's used, that he struck Jesus with his hand, is the idea of extreme violence. They don't know what to do with him. And after he was struck, Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. After Annas got done, he sends Jesus to go be interrogated by the Sanhedrin, who have been hastily gathered together by Caiaphas at his house. And immediately, as Matthew describes it, we understand what the heart of the issue is. Right away, it's revealed. Matthew 26, starting in verse 59. "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward." Justice, truth, they weren't concerned about that at all. A desire to get to the bottom of who Christ really was, that was not in their heart at all. From the very beginning, their desire was to find some sort of testimony, any sort of false testimony that might in some way hold together as being the least bit coherent, so that they could find an excuse to put Christ to death. And even in that, they couldn't find anything. They found none. Many false witnesses came forward. What that means is a lot of people came forward telling stories and none of them jived. None of them. Everybody was confused. Nothing was credible. Finally, at last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" Utter distortion of what he taught in John 2. But it was enough at least for Caiaphas to hold on to. And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. Finally, in frustration, Caiaphas charges Jesus with an oath. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." It might seem as if Caiaphas is looking for the truth here. He's not. He already knows that Jesus has claimed to be the Son of God. He knows it. He's already said that God was his Father, making himself equal to God. John 5:18. Caiaphas is well aware of that. But he still needs testimony. At least testimony from Jesus' mouth. And all he had was hearsay. And Jesus gives him precisely what he hoped for. Verse 64, Jesus said to him, "You have said so." That's right. "But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and he said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy." Caiaphas tears his robe. He makes a big scene. And let me tell you why. It's the words of Jesus. He's declaring to these men that in God's will, they were his judges at this time. They were sitting in judgment on him right now. But he's warning these judges that soon their roles are going to be reversed. He is the Son of Man. He's the Son of Man described in Daniel 7. He's that Son of Man. The one who sits on the throne of God. He's telling his accusers that one day you will see me seated, enthroned, exalted, honored as the King of creation. He's saying to them, listen, Sanhedrin, Caiaphas, Annas, every one of you, our roles are going to be reversed. I will come again as the cosmic ruler, as the righteous judge of this whole earth, and then I will judge you. That's what's being said right there. And that is why Caiaphas responds as he does. It's a promise that to the Sanhedrin sounded an awful lot like a threat. And the way they respond shows the depravity of the human heart. They hear the very truth of God from the very lips of truth incarnate. In verse 66, Caiaphas says, what is your judgment? What is your judgment? And they answered, he deserves death. Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? This is a ridiculous farce of a trial. And there's just one thing I want to bring out here that is astonishing to me. Well, not astonishing, it's obvious, but it should be astonishing to these men. They couldn't find a single legitimate fault in Jesus' conduct. Not one. All they could come up with was a trumped up charge of blasphemy. And I want you to see something here. That in their act of putting Jesus through their ultra fine sieve and coming up empty handed, it was the ultimate evidence that he was exactly who he claimed to be. That he's God. Because it's impossible for a mere man to live 33 years and be so sinless that this hypercritical group of men could find nothing with which to charge him. I find it ironic that the Sanhedrin, in their desire to find Christ guilty, instead become an eloquent witness to his own sinlessness. And the irony's missed on them. With that, they stop their questioning until they can all be assembled again in the morning. This trial is taking place in the darkness of the night. Here's why. In order for a judgment to be legal, it had to happen in the light of day. So, in order to make their determination that Jesus needed to die legal, they needed to wait until the sun came up. They only did it to assuage their consciences, because the truth is, they've already broken just about every possible law you can break in the trial of Christ. First, they bribed Judas to betray Jesus. Illegal. They arrested Jesus and conducted the trial at night. That's illegal. They failed to bring Judas to court to accuse Jesus. Again, it's illegal. They made no formal indictment against him. They arrested him with no cause. Again, illegal. They questioned Jesus directly so that he could incriminate himself under the Jewish law. Illegal. They failed to acquit Jesus when there were no credible witnesses found. Again, illegal. They deliberately sought false testimonies. They even voted for his death in an improper manner. Under Jewish law, if they were going to impose the death sentence, if that was a possibility, the way that the vote was to be taken was to begin with the most junior member and progress through the order of seniority all the way up to the high priest, thus avoiding pressure by the opinions of a member's seniors. They broke all of them, all the rules. Because in Jesus' case, they wanted to get the trial over with quickly and get him in the hands of the Roman authorities. Mark 15:1. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. John picks up the story in John 18, starting in verse 28. It said, then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. Ridiculous. Hypocrites. So Pilate went outside to them. And he said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, would we not have delivered him over to you?" I want you to understand here that Pilate isn't a big fan of the scribes and the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and the chief priests and all. He's not a big fan of these guys. He doesn't like them at all. He knows they're a bunch of pompous, arrogant religious windbags. He knows that. He knows that they're not to be trusted. Pilate finds himself in a really awkward position. There's been some issues in Jerusalem, some insurrection. He's probably going to be examined by Caesar because of all the stuff that's been going on. He may even lose his position as governor. It's important for him to try to keep a lid on stuff in Jerusalem, especially during the Passover when there's a whole bunch of visitors there. And that explains why he's willing to see these guys even early in the morning, because if you're the real, if you're a governor and you're not really concerned about what they think and the situation, when they come early in the morning, you tell them to step off and come back, at 1 or 2 in the afternoon when you've had your, mid-morning wine and you want to listen to them. So when they come to him, at first they're couching their words. "Well, of course he did something, right? Don't you think he did something? Do you think we'd bring him to you if he didn't do something?" Didn't say anything. Don't actually speak of specifics, because to them specifics don't really matter. Pilate said to them, verse 31, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." Get out of here. This isn't something for me to deal with. Just take this and deal with it and be done with it. And here it comes. The Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." Pilate knows immediately what they're after now. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show about what kind of death he was going to die. Luke adds this additional detail. In Luke 23 and verse 2, when Pilate's trying to brush him off and get him away, then all of a sudden they begin to accuse him. They began to accuse him, saying, "Well, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." None of it was true, of course. He had said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." Pilate knew it. So at this point, Pilate determines, "I'm going to bring him into the praetorium. I'm going to examine him myself." Verse 33, "So Pilate entered his headquarters again, and he called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews? Are you?' Jesus answered, 'Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?'" In essence, Jesus is saying, "Why are you asking this question? Do I give you cause to think that I'm causing an insurrection?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation, the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world." Pilate's a little confused. So he says, "Well, so you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." See what Jesus does here? He's standing in front of Pilate. He's on trial for his life. And he's speaking to Pilate about the kingdom of God. He's talking to him about the truth by which men are saved. Pilate is utterly unfamiliar with what he's talking about. Truth and king in Pilate's vocabulary didn't go together. Kings were not purveyors of truth. Not in his realm of thinking. And truth to Pilate, quite honestly, was whatever worked. So he looks at Jesus and he says, what is truth? What is truth? The truth is standing before him. And Pilate can't even see it. Truth's a person. Truth is a person. Jesus is the revealed truth of God. He came to us in the form of a person. God does not give us just abstract ideas. He sent us a person. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. He didn't say that he came to tell us the truth. He didn't say that he came to show us the way. He said, he is the truth. He's the embodiment of truth, the origin of truth. And Pilate looks at him and he can't make the connection. And you know why? Because everyone who's of the truth listens to Jesus' voice, and Pilate's not of the truth. And Isaiah 53, verse 2, rightly describes Pilate's estimation of Christ in the flesh. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. Pilate doesn't have a clue. So he goes out, and after this it says he went back outside to the Jews, and he told them, I find no guilt in him. He interviews him, he asks him, he looks at Jesus, he sees nothing. He says, I don't find any fault in this man. The Jewish leaders aren't willing to give up that easy. Luke tells us, 23 verse 5, but they were urgent, saying, he stirs up the people. Teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place. They are really grasping for straws. He stirs everybody up. So did they. And as they're talking and they're railing against Jesus and they're making all these accusations, Matthew tells us, Matthew 27 verses 12 through 14, but when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. And Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge. So that the governor was greatly amazed. It's the first prisoner Pilate had ever met that did not vociferously proclaim his innocence. Although he was. Pilate picks up on something they say though. They talked about Galilee. So he sees what he thinks is a way out of his problem. Luke tells us what he does, hoping to get rid of the problem. He asks a question and he ships Jesus off to Herod. Look at it, Luke 23, starting in verse 6. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. When he had learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he'd heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. Herod was a sick, twisted man. Profligate sinner. Perverted to the nth degree. And he's glad, he wants Jesus for a little while, just to see if he'll do some parlor tricks for him. That's what he's looking for. But Jesus doesn't oblige him. So verse 9 it says, so he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. Jesus didn't engage Herod at all. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with one another. Back at Pilate's place, Matthew picks up the story again for us. Matthew 27, starting in verse 15. Now at the feast, the Passover feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. And when they had gathered, Pilate says to them, now I want you to notice what Pilate does. He pulls a fast one on them. Usually the way it worked is they just would, you know, come up with somebody that they wanted released. And so then he would do it. But notice what he does. He says to them, whom do you want me to release for you? Barabbas. Of course they're not going to pick Barabbas. He's the worst guy in the prison. Or Jesus, who is called Christ. It didn't work. Send him to Herod and put it off on Herod. So now he thinks, I've got a great way I can do this. Nobody in their right mind is going to ask for Barabbas. Well, they're not in their right mind. Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? For he knew it was out of envy that they had delivered him up, the chief priests. Besides, here's another little side note. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, have nothing to do with that righteous man. For I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. I don't know what the dream of Pilate's wife was. Whatever it was enough for her to say to him, wash your hands of this now. It moves Pilate because Luke tells us, he gives us some additional information starting in verse 13 of Luke 23. It says, Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and he said to them, you brought before me this man as one who was misleading the people. After examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him. I'll strike a bargain with you. I'm not going to kill this man, but I will beat him for you. I'll beat him. You'll be pleased with that. And we'll be done with this ridiculous charade. The chief priests and the scribes, though, are not interested in the compromise. So Matthew tells us, starting in verse 20 of 27, that the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Pilate makes the offer, and they stir up the crowd. Pick Barabbas. Pick Barabbas. Pick. Well, you're going to, because they're the chief religious leaders, and you don't want to let them down. The governor again said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? He asked them for the second time. He asked them the first time, now it's the second time. And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? They all said, let him be crucified. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. He's expressing contempt that they've railroaded him into becoming a part of this conspiracy against Jesus. He was giving them what they wanted, but he wanted to make sure they understood he was not doing it willingly. And he may have thought from his perspective that going through this motion of washing his hands in some way would absolve him of the guilt that he bore for his part in the crucifixion, but it didn't. He had the power, he had the responsibility to stop it, but he doesn't. He's just as guilty as everybody else. And the very fact that he participates out of political expediency rather than outward hatred for Jesus doesn't minimize or nullify his guilt in the least. After Pilate washes his hands, and says, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. Then all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. Let the guilt for his blood be on us and on all of our offspring. Then he released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit on him. They took the reed and struck him on the head. Apparently, though, while all this is going on, Pilate's rethinking it. He's thinking it over again. And John tells us that he tries to release Jesus yet one more time. John 19, starting in verse 4. Pilate went out again and he said to them, See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, Behold the man. Behold him. When he says this, this isn't a declaration of behold the greatness of this man. He's saying, Look at him. What threat can he possibly be? He's beaten. He's broken. He barely looks human. Look at this man. He's looking for sympathy. And there's none to be found. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, Where are you from? Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate said to him, You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Jesus answered, You would have no authority over me. At all, unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. Jesus looks at Pilate and he exposes the myth of human sovereignty. God is the source of all authority. Even your authority right now. But make no mistake, Pilate is responsible for what he does. He has sin. And yet Jesus says the greater sin. The greater sin rests on either Judas or Caiaphas. We're not really sure which one Christ is speaking of here. The greater sin is upon them because they saw and they knew what Christ had done. They had no excuse. Pilate is terrified. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, If you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. What a bunch of wicked weasels these men are. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. That was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." Notice what he says. It's not, "Behold the man who claims to be your king." It's, "Behold your king." If you don't see it, I do. They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Luke most fully describes the pathway to the cross. Luke 23, starting in verse 26, it said, "And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and they laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus, because he had been beaten so badly he couldn't carry it. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him, some sincerely, some just mourners who showed up for these events. But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves, for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?'" What does that mean? It's likely a proverb that Jesus applies to this situation. He's saying, if they do such things to me, the Christ, who's filled with life, green, who's innocent, what will they do to the guilty, to the dry, dead Jewish nation? If the Romans do this to me, what do you think they will do to you? I believe he's prophesying there of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The fall of Judah. Once and for all. Because the nation of Israel that we have right now is not Judah. When they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. And Mark says, "And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. He did not want to be dulled in his senses." And this is the one I forgot. This is Luke 23, verse 34a. I forgot this one. I'm sorry. Write it in right there. I don't know how I forgot it, but I did. After they gave him wine mixed with myrrh, and he refused it, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." As he's being nailed to the cross, as soon as the blood of the great sacrifice begins to flow, the great high priest, he begins to intercede. He responds in precisely the opposite way that any man would have. Instead of threatening, instead of lashing back or cursing his enemies, he prays to God on their behalf. "Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." John describes it, starting in verse 18. There they crucified him with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic and in Latin and in Greek so that everybody could read it. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts. One part for each soldier, also his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. How ironic that they would be concerned about preserving the seamless tunic in one piece and desire the physical clothing of Christ. Not the robe of his righteousness. Mark 15, then those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross. Matthew tells us, so also the high priest with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Everybody does it. The common people, the religious people, the wicked, everyone. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out amongst the scoffers. This is all of us. God the Father has heard his prayer. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. And in great mercy, as the Son's hanging on the cross, he gives to him a token of the first fruits of his work. Both criminals are reviling Jesus. And then in a way that can't be explained, that nobody sees coming, because the wind blows where it will, one of their hearts has changed. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. This is one of the best illustrations of salvation by grace anywhere in the Word of God. Here's a man who moments before is reviling Christ, and all of a sudden, through no outward work at all, only an inward work of his heart, he is changed. And this man who's done nothing to merit salvation, who's in no position to do anything at all, turns to Christ hoping for the smallest bit of mercy. Just remember me. That's it. Don't let the memory of my existence fade. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he receives so much more. It's like a love gift from the Father to the Son before the lights went out and the wrath was poured upon him. It's a reminder. You're my Son in whom I am well pleased. We see the humanity of Christ next. Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, John, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to his disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home in the midst of excruciating pain. Jesus, ever faithful to the law of God, is faithful to the fifth commandment. And he ensures the safekeeping of his mother, entrusting her to the disciple whom he loved. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land till the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi! Eloi! Lama sabachthani!" Which means, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." Charles Spurgeon says of this, he said, "Here you may look as into a vast abyss, and though you strain your eyes, and you gaze till sight fails you, yet you perceive no bottom. It is measureless, unfathomable, inconceivable. This anguish of the Savior on your behalf and mine is no more to be measured and weighed than the sin which needed it, or the love which endured it. We will adore where we cannot comprehend." And we can't. There's a reason it went dark. There is a reason the sun stopped shining. There is a reason there was no moon to illuminate the sky. There's a reason it all went dark. Because human eyes could never have seen and comprehended the wrath and the fury and the transaction that was taking place on the cross. The suffering Christ was enduring on our behalf. There are no words for it. None. For three hours he endured. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. Yeah, Lord, thirst wasn't for wine. Thirst was for his father. I can't help but think of Psalm 63:1 here. For 3 hours, his fellowship with his father has been utterly broken. He's never experienced that in all of eternity. When I hear Jesus say, I thirst, I think of, oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. It is accomplished. It is completed. It is paid in full. The price of redemption, the price of justification, the price of adoption, the price. It's paid. It's a cry of victory. The gates of New Jerusalem above are open to admit the redeemed sinner. God can look in compassion and love on a rebel world. He can encircle in his gracious arms the vilest of Adam's apostate race. Because he did not spare his son. Because his son did everything necessary to purchase his people paid in full. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Jesus died like no man has ever died. In one sense, he's murdered by the hands of wicked men. In another sense, it's the Father who sent him to the cross and bruised him there, putting him to grief, and it was the will, it pleased the Father to do so. And yet, and still one other sense, no one took Jesus' life. He gave it up willingly. Gave it up willingly for his sheep whom he loves. And when he died, finally died on the cross, it wasn't with a wrenching struggle against death. Quietly and submissively, he yielded up his life. And he returned to face-to-face intimacy. Father God. After 33 years and 6 excruciating hours, separation was over. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. It was worthless. Was needed no more. Torn in two from top to bottom. The tearing of the veil shows that the way into God's presence is now open to all who repent and believe through a new and living way. The blood of Christ. And that it was torn from top to bottom shows it's God who does it. And the earth shook and rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. An earthquake happens. It splits the rocks. There's this powerful earth shaking with repercussions that affect even the creation. And the bodies of the saints, of righteous ones, who had looked forward to this day, got up out of the tomb. And I don't know where they went till Resurrection Sunday. But after the resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. I can't even fathom that. I don't even know what you say about that. I'm speechless. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe. They said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." I don't know for sure. I'd like to think that this is the moment of their salvation. How ironic would it be? And in the midst of all of the self-righteous chief priests, the first ones to respond to the message of the cross would be a condemned man whom they despised, and Gentile dogs whom they hated even more. Close with this. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. We can't be certain either about the Greek construct here, but it seems as if the one who gave testimony to this was none other than the man who did it. In the assembly of the saints. Tell him the truth so that you may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden,
And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, and because God ordained it, they laid Jesus there. Father in heaven, most holy God, worthy to receive honor and praise, worthy to receive adoration and glory. Lord, we humble ourselves before you tonight at the wonder and the majesty of your plan to redeem rebellious people, to redeem us, to save us from the wrath which our sins deserved, to instead pour it upon your Son as he hung on the cross for our sake. Lord Jesus, we bless you for your faithfulness, for your obedience, for your selflessness, for your willingness to interpose yourself between us and the wrath that we deserve, to quench all of it in your body on the tree. I pray that as we meditate on this truth, as we meditate on all that led up to your crucifixion and your suffering on the cross, I pray that it will be deeply and intensely personal for us. Lord, please make it that way. I pray that we would, every waking moment this week, be reminded repeatedly of your glorious intercession for us at Calvary. Father, I am so thankful that as we leave this word tonight, we leave with the body of Christ yet in the tomb, but knowing beyond the shadow of any doubt that 3 days later you raised him from the dead. So I pray, Lord, that you would make us to do much in the way of meditation upon these things this week, and that we would come together on Sunday as your people. First early in the morning at the Hiltons, and then here at our regular time, ready to explode before you with praise. That the undeniable pleasure and power of you, our Father, to raise your perfectly pleasing Son from the dead. And armed with the hope that, united to Christ, we've shared in a death like his, we've shared in a resurrection like his, and we will share one day in a resurrection from physical death like his, never to die again. We love you and we bless you. We give you all praise in Christ's name. Amen.